Grace in the driest desert. Grace when I'm feeling worn. Grace when I don't believe it. Grace found at every turn. Grace in the deepest valley. Grace when the night is long. Grace found in every season. Grace has the final word. Grace breaks the power of darkness. Grace mends the wounded soul. Grace moving every mountain. Grace fills the deepest void. Grace overtakes my battles. Grace resurrects these bones. Grace lifts me from the ashes. Grace is my living song.
For just a second, we had a really good week at Adventure Camp this week, and I just want to show you a little bit of what we did. So check this video out. Praise the Lord. So we had a really, really good time. This has been a good summer at Perry Hall Baptist Church. If you have not been involved in one of the many camps or the mission trip or anything like that, like, thankfully you have been involved actually in praying for those things. And I want to just encourage you. The gospel has gone out to kids and to people all over the world this summer. So can we just praise the Lord for that? And I want to give a really special shout out to Miss Laura Overholt. She put together an amazing program last week. Shout out to her. It looked good. It was fun. Everyone was informed on what needed to happen. It was really great. Tristan led the worship rally, and then leaders all over the room. So if you can just raise your hand really quick, if you were at Adventure Camp or involved in Adventure Camp, just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Do it quickly. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And just give those people a quick round of applause, too, because they were sweating for the gospel. So praise the Lord. It was a really great week. Tons of stories. If you don't know a child who went to Adventure Camp or a leader, get to know one. Take them out to lunch. Ask them about the experience. It was excellent. All right, let's stand together again. We're going to lift our voices some more. We're going to sing and praise the Lord. We've had a good summer. So I think we have a really good reason to spend some time this morning just lifting our voices and praising the Lord who's worthy of praise. Let's lift our voice together.
Come together, strangers, neighbors, our blood is one. Children of generations, of every nation, a kingdom comes.
So don't let your heart.
So don't let your heart be troubled. Hold your head up high, don't fear no evil. Fix your eyes on this one truth. God is madly in love with you. So take courage, hold on, be strong. Remember where our help comes from. Oh, His kingdom come.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that is the truth. That's the thing I love about VBS. I'll be honest with you, Laura. VBS doesn't click in for me until like Wednesday when we get to really talk about the gospel. And that's the thing that resonates for me with the kids, is talking about the love of Jesus, the blood of Jesus being the only way for them to heaven, the light of heaven. That is what, to me, makes all this summer fun, is sharing that truth. I just want to, before we continue in worship, I just want to share one quick scripture. And if we've been hanging for a while, you've heard me share this, but I love it. And actually, I'm going to start here. I love it, and I think it is just as we sing the rest of these songs, I think it will resonate as we sing. It's Psalm 40. It starts like this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And in the response, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in him. We're going to sing a song about being broken. And as we sing this song, it's about really surrendering and submitting and being broken before the Lord, just being wanting to offer ourselves, be a sacrifice to him. And that can be intimidating. But this morning, I want to encourage you as we submit to the Lord, wherever you are, like whether you're in a high point you want to submit or whether you're at a point where you're like, I don't want to submit to the Lord, I still want to be in control. Wherever you are, man, this word is true, that when we submit ourselves to the Lord, when we cry out to him, say, Lord, I need you, then he shows up in amazing ways. His grace is evident as he shows up in our lives. Does that make a little bit of sense? Amen. Let's lift our voices together. Let's continue to praise and worship him and make this song our prayer this morning, that we would be broken before the Lord and submit ourselves to him.
Holding nothing back.
pouring out my life gracefully broken. Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In the darkest nights, you are close like no other. I know you as a father. I know you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
The goodness of God. running after. It's running after me.
Think about the words as you sing them.
Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me.
It's kind of crazy, right?
Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me.
Lord, we thank you that your goodness runs after us. That is wild to think about. That your goodness chases those who run away. That's how we end up here. Because you chased us, and you found us, and you grabbed us, and you rejuvenated our hearts. You said, hey, you are mine, and you woke us up. You took the scales off of our eyes so we could see you. Lord, this morning we are here because of your grace. So, Lord, we bring nothing. Therefore, Lord, we want to do what we have sung. We want to surrender everything to you. Lord, admittedly, that's hard, and our hearts are sinful sometimes, and we struggle to submit ourselves to you. But Lord, this morning, as we've recognized your grace and your goodness, Lord, in grace and goodness to us, we pray that you would do what only you can do, that your word would do what only your word can do, and change our hearts such that we would submit ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings. We praise you for this time of worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. And kids, you are dismissed.
Good morning. Please join me in reading today. Sorry about that. We're going to be reading from the book of Jonah, second chapter. We're going to read all 10 verses. And yeah, if you're a child, it's time to go. That's Jonah 2, 1 through 10. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chip. I have the privilege of serving with Chip. He is part of our elder team, and
proud to say I hold myself accountable to him and the other elders, along with Pastor Dave. It is a blessing to serve with him. My name is Pastor Chris, associate pastor here for Family Ministry. And a couple of things I want to share with you before we get rolling today with Jonah. And I think some of you already are like, yeah, I know the story. And I hope that you will listen with fresh ears, because I think there's some things about the story that maybe you haven't considered. And maybe for a few of you, it's been a while since you've even really thought about the story at all. Joyous weekend. I will tell you that Rank has its privileges. Pastor Dave is not here. We have some similarities and we have some differences between us. We both had the privilege of being at a wedding this weekend, both officiating a wedding. Mine was in rainy Whitehall, Maryland, and Dave's was in Punta Cana. I mean, what in the world? So, but he does want me to pass on to you. He was officiating the wedding of Russ and Charlene Frost, who were married yesterday, and he said it was incredible, like you'd expect, but also just joyous and Jesus-soaked, and really just a blessing. And he and his bride and Addie got to be all together for the fun as well. So that's the thing. And I was, all jokes aside, Suzanne and I culminated a season with Ryan and Allie LaRossa. We've been doing premarital counseling with them for many months, and just an absolute blessing. And many of you have had the privilege of seeing Ryan LaRossa and his sisters grow up in this church. And I think the family is still probably doing their family things with a bunch of people in town. So I'm going to talk about them and say good things while they're not here. Home run, the way it should be done. That young man found a godly young woman in Allie Mead, and he pursued her and he initiated, and they are now one flesh in God's eyes. And it was just such a Jesus-soaked celebration that I don't know. I still even just now as I'm telling you, I got a little bit of chills, because it was so refreshing to be at a wedding where Jesus was at the center. And that was at the request of the bride and groom, not just because of the preacher. It was just awesome. So great weekend. Rain even cleared up for them, so they got some pictures. For a while there, we thought, how do you take pictures in a wet wedding dress? That's just not going to work. But it was awesome. Great weekend. A couple other things before we get started, just so we don't have to interrupt the flow of the sermon and whatnot. A couple of meeting announcements that I need to get to you. We're obligated to announce by virtue of the Constitution that next week is a members meeting, and that's on August 18th, next Sunday, right after the service, and it's just annual business. We have budgets to approve, still a time of just prosperity because of your giving and also the success of Parallel Christian School, so a couple of budgets there, and just a general update on how things are going. So we hope that we'll gather together next Sunday, and it'll be relatively brief, but show your support. It's always great when there's a strong showing from those of us who have been bound together by members here. And also, then another thing that I don't know how much we verbalized, but we're really putting a lot of planning into, we're excited about, 3 days after that, so not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday at 6:30 p.m., we're going to have a prayer and worship night. We're going to come in here together, some worship time, because nothing really kind of gets the spirit moving like singing together. And by the way, the songs, I wish you had the privilege of writing a sermon and then coming in and worshiping, because every single time you do it, you see just God's masterpiece. Every song we sang today just was reminding me, jumping off the page, of what we're going to talk about in Jonah today. So we'll lead off with a little bit of worship, and then we're going to pray over our schools, and specifically do a couple of prayer walks. We're going to do a prayer walk as a group around this campus for Perry Hall Christian School, and we are hoping to send off teams to a couple different places in the community, Perry Hall Middle and High School, to do a prayer walk there. And we'll have some guides, and we'll have some leadership, we'll have a plan, and nothing would make it better than to have 100-plus of us just covering these buildings and the campus and all the souls that they represent in prayer. So next Wednesday, 6:30, and it'll be great. So with that, I would like to pray, if not for us, for myself and the flawed messenger before you, so that God would be glorified today. Ready? Let's do it. Father, as much as we have been talking about sacred conversations and the saints that have gone before us and their prayers to you, I say that we are a flawed people. We are flawed prayers, and we offer up flawed prayers. But Father, you are a God that listens. Father, I would, on behalf of our people, just declare that we would like to wave the white flag of surrender. We understand that we are broken, that we are in need of a God who hears and listens, even when our prayers fall short of what you would love to hear. Father, thank you for seeing the best in us, even when we are covered in our sin. Thank you for eating that sin. Thank you for what you did on the cross so that we can be even in your presence. And thank you for being a listener. Lord, this story is about grace upon grace. It's just as we were singing. And it is about a God who doesn't just invite, but commands all people everywhere to repent. So, Father, may we hear and see a piece of us in this story today. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord God, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. So, what are we supposed to do with Jonah? Have you read the story lately? I mean, hopefully, I know that many of you are faithful to take that email and remind you of a scripture, and then you have a few minutes. But I know a lot of you in the business of life had the best of intentions when you saw the email. Maybe you haven't read it lately. Maybe you have. And if you have children at home, you probably have read this story in some sort of format lately. And if you haven't read the full version, in my Bible, the way it's printed, it's literally just two facing pages, a left page and a right page, covers the whole story. It's relatively brief. And if you have read it lately, it's really messed up. Really messed up. I mean, on a lot of levels. And I wrestled with that this week. What are we supposed to pull out of this prayer in Jonah 2 from this man? He called the reluctant prophet, right? One of the minor prophets, not because what his message is was lesser, just because the message itself is shorter. A lot of condensed prophecy books there at the back 25% of the Old Testament. Don't count them as lesser, just count them as shorter. He was reluctant, but truthfully, so was Moses, so was Gideon, so was Jeremiah. Peter, at one point, expressed reluctance on the night that Jesus was betrayed. So reluctance in and of itself doesn't disqualify him, but there along the way, Jonah, what are you doing, man, right? So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Should we just dismiss this as a bizarre story, right? Kind of a one-off, like, well, thanks, God, that was interesting, and it makes for a great bedtime story, but I don't get it exactly. This guy is not exactly somebody who would want to emulate, right? But really, there's a lot of bizarre stories in the prophets. Isaiah, at one point, walked around naked at God's command. That's bizarre. Are we supposed to emulate that? Hosea married a prostitute. Also bizarre. Please don't do that. Unless God commands you, I guess. Ezekiel had to eat a scroll. He laid on one side for 390 days. 390 days laid on one side. Not in my plans. Elijah sicked a bear on some surly teenagers. Please don't do that. Okay, that's a head scratcher. There's a lot of stuff. The Old Testament's awesome for this. A lot of stuff where you're like, okay, that was really cool. I'm not sure what you're saying to me, God, okay? So with that as kind of a backdrop, can I motivate your brain and your heart to engage a little bit on a story that you think you know all about, okay? This is a man of disappointing character, honestly. But we have disappointing snapshots of Abraham, and we have disappointing snapshots of Moses and David and Paul. And for those of you that want to be honest with yourself, you have a million disappointing snapshots of what goes on inside of you. And so we're not going to dismiss his story just because he's disappointing. There's something just, I don't know if the word is refreshingly real or disturbingly real about this man. And really, what it ends up doing is it adds a lot to biblical authenticity because nobody knows these details outside of God except Jonah. So he wrote it. And then the Hebrews decided, the Jews decided to keep it in the canon. Like, this was probably a story that doesn't, like, gets left on the editing floor, the cutting room floor, right? If you're editing the Bible, probably don't leave this one in because it's just odd. It's not complimentary of the main character at all. So As we start, hopefully most of you have a handout. I'm going to kind of reinforce that a few spots. So as we start out, Jonah is the story of a miserable man, but a merciful God. A miserable man, but a merciful God. And miserable in so many ways. I entered the past few weeks with probably the same preconceptions that you carried into the room about Jonah. And most of us know the story, at least the high points. Most of us over the age of 40 have had the flannel graph treatment, right? You guys remember the flannel graph? No, nothing. Yeah, a few of you, yeah, right? Yeah. Is the flannel graph still in action, or are we all video-based now? We still do. What was the last time? Esther, any flannel graphs back there in the children's ministry? Okay, a little bit. All right, we haven't completely abandoned it. You know, there would have been a Jonah, and there would have been a boat. There would have been a big fish dancing on the flannel there. But Jonah is not just a fish story. It's not just a fish story. It's so much more than that. And before we go any further, we might want to ask, because those of you in the room that have your thinking caps on, this is a reasonable question to ask, okay? Like any discerning person at some point has asked this question, okay, just like any time someone comes to you and says, hey, well, the fish was this big. You have to ask yourself the question when you read this, did this actually happen? Like, seriously, did this really happen? 3 days in a whale. Okay. Well, there are certainly parables. There's certainly symbolic language in the Bible. This is a fair question. But what are we supposed to say to the 21st century skeptic who looks at this as just yet another Old Testament story that clearly shows that you can't trust this book of yours? You guys keep talking about this book, but this is a ridiculous story. So, I don't know. Maybe this will help. Maybe this won't help. There's a story that circulates around a British vessel named the Star of the Sea. It was back in 1891, so 100 plus years ago. And it was lowering two small whaleboats off the coast of Argentina, about 300 miles away from Argentina near the Falkland Islands. And they had spotted a huge sperm whale. And often this story is mapped onto that species of fish, although we'll address that in a second. And there's a crew member named James Bartley. He watched the harpoon hit its mark. He's in one of the boats that got let down. And then whales don't give up just because they've been shot, right? And so the creature then dives. He dives about 300 feet. How do they know that it's about 300 feet? Because the rope is just about 300 feet. And so there's tension on the rope. And they're like, oh, okay, this is not good. And you know, you kind of know where the story's going. And like, this is not going to end well. But then the tension releases on the rope. They're like, okay, all right, maybe we're going to be okay. And a few seconds later, the whale surfaces, capsizes the boats. How many sailors? It looks like all... One of the boats gets smashed up, and everybody but two sailors were rescued. One of the people missing was James Bartley that I mentioned before. So the whale resurfaces after a while. He's not dead yet. He's just inflicting some punishment. But he gets tired after a long battle. That's how these things go, I guess. I know there's probably a lot of whalers in the audience going to fact check me. After a long battle, it's winched to the ship, and it gets pulled up next to the side of the ship. And when they pulled it up the deck... You ready? They see movement in the stomach. Okay? And so they cut it open, and out comes a boot, and then a trousered leg, and there was James Bartley. He had come back, and he's still living after 15 hours, that's a long struggle, in the belly of a whale. And so the digestive juices in the whale, as the story goes, had bleached his skin like a deathly white, and he had lost his hair, and he was nearly blind. And he was delirious for 2 weeks. He was not really communicating at all. And about a month went by before he could tell the tale of falling into the whale's mouth, feeling like the whale's teeth kind of grate him as he slid back in through its throat into the stomach. And this guy would live another 18 years to tell the story. And we're like, see, it can happen. That's like, you know, you guys are like all feeling really justified right now, right? But the biggest problem with the story is that it isn't true. It's not true. It keeps getting repeated. It's not true. It's been so debunked. And so we really in these stories, like I know I'm on the same side as you guys, right? Like, I believe this is true, by the way, if I can jump to the punchline. I think it actually did happen. Okay. But what we tend to do is we tend to hang on to these like secular tales and we're like, see, and we're not so stupid. Here's the thing, guys. I don't think that the James Bartley story evidently was a big fake. Okay. But here's the thing. The God that spoke light into the universe is capable of sustaining a man's life supernaturally in the belly of a fish, okay? That we have to be okay with that. You have to be bold enough and confident enough in your faith to say, like, this is nothing for God. This is child's play for God. He created the fish. He created the man. The laws of physics are what happens when God does not intervene into the universe he set in motion. And miracles are what happens when he does intervene. So he intervened. And this really did happen. And aside from all that argument, the most persuasive thing I could say is something I think I said a month or so ago, because Jonah came up a while ago, is that Jesus thought this really happened. Fact. Multiple times he references in Matthew 12, separately in Matthew 16, and the story's corroborated in Luke 11. He talks about the sign of Jonah. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man. That's how the story goes. Jesus referred to this as a factual incident. And that's what God does. He sets up motifs. And he said, I ordained the story in the past. It'll have some things that remind you of what I'm doing here. Okay? And so let's just release. Let's suspend the disbelief. God is more than capable of making this story a real thing. Okay? So we have no reason to question the credibility of Jesus when a man predicts his death and his resurrection, and then it actually happens. He gets a lot of credibility. So I believe what Jesus says is true. So it's a supernatural story, but it's likely a little bit different. A little bit different than you remember. So I'm going to retell it briefly, okay? This should just be fun. Right? Let's just pretend you're 5 or 6. It's bedtime. I'm going to remind you of some of the facts, because the facts set up the point we want to make today about the prayer that Chip read in Jonah 2. Okay, so here we go. It's sometime around 760 BC, all right? A little bit hard for us to relate to, but that's where we find ourselves. And the kingdom of Israel, the Jewish nation, is divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And what we are timeline-wise is about 40 years after this, the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to be invaded by the very country that God is asking Jonah to visit, okay? So about 760 BC, plus or minus, God calls to Jonah. This is in chapter 1. He says, go to Nineveh. I want you to call them out. Their sin has come before me. You gotta go. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria and was founded by Noah's great-grandson, Bible history book here, Noah's great-grandson Nimrod. Nimrod also happened to be involved in the Tower of Babel. And so what had happened is over time, the Tower of Babel had probably been a cultural focus point and probably was, for all of its good and bad, probably was one of the most sophisticated and enculturated places in the entire known world. And the city of Nineveh had grown to be one of the most influential and probably the biggest city in antiquity in this time range, okay? Greatest city in civilization. And Jonah says, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. No, he says, no. He says, no, I'm not doing it. And he goes the other way. And ironically, it says in the text, he goes away from the presence of the Lord, which Psalm 139 tells us is impossible. We all can accept that. So Jonah's being foolish right from the get-go. But you can't really blame him, in a sense. Because God had told him to go to the most evil, most hated place in the world. And Assyrians had a reputation, not just a bad reputation. I mean, I think in the geopolitical world, we could probably insert a country or two that you wouldn't really want to go to. Would you want to go to downtown Tehran and street preach? No, you would not. And maybe for some of the same reasons that Jonah said no, whether you want to admit it right now or not. So let's not put the black hat squarely on Jonah's head. We can probably share that black hat in part. They were known for their not just the fact that they were, you know, otherly, because there's an element of racism in this story. Okay. They are not like me, they are not of me, and I don't want to help them. Okay, that's part of what's going on. But the other part of what's going on was some fear, I think. Assyria was cruel. They were militarily powerful, and they had a reputation not just for being bloodthirsty and conquest, but when they took you over, when they took you into captivity, they would mutilate you. They would dismember you and invent new ways of pain. And so you can just sense like this, maybe this Al-Qaeda at its worst might be a good parallel for like none of us probably is volunteering for a mission trip to the Al-Qaeda headquarters, right? Okay. So just a little bit before we pile on Jonah a little bit, just a little bit of understanding of how he might have gotten there, okay? But God isn't done with the no. Jonah pays his fare. He gets on a ship. He's going to go to Tarshish, which we understand to be modern-day Spain. That's pretty far away in the world of antiquity, right? You're 700 BC. It's pretty far for us. It's really far for them. I'm going to go to Spain to outrun God. Hops on a boat. God's redemptive plan isn't over. He has a purpose. What does God do? He sends a storm. Experienced mariners of Tarshish. Tarshish was known for its maritime capability. Experienced mariners of Tarshish in the storm are scared. They're scared to death. There are a handful of us that have been on big ships in open water before. Only a handful of times have I been like, okay, this is not okay. When you see a Navy cruiser's bow disappear below the waves, you know you're in trouble. And so a handful of us have probably been in those situations before. The sea is ridiculous sometimes, and it is scary, and you all are vulnerable, and you feel very small. So this group of men is terrified. They start throwing cargo over to kind of raise the ship in the water. It's a little bit less vulnerable, a little bit less exposed when the waves come crashing over. Eventually, even big ships will sink, especially ships built, 2,700 years ago, and finally they don't know what to do, right? So we got to feed us. So the captain goes below the ship. They couldn't find Jonah. You know what Jonah's doing in this? So this is another bonus point for Jonah. Jonah's asleep, the bottom of the ship, middle of a life-threatening storm. And not in the sense that Jesus was asleep when there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. In the sense of like, I am running so far away from this, and basically, I don't care. I wish I would just die, right? So the captain wakes him up. I'm like, what are you doing? They take lots. Whose problem is this? The lot comes up on Jonah. Jonah says, hey, you know what? I'm going to come clean. I am a Hebrew. I serve the God who made heaven and earth. And probably you just need to throw me overboard. You probably just need to murder me. Also not a great plan. You don't entice people to murder. And so there's just a lot of things going on with Jonah that just are not particularly salutary. And so they say, no, we're not doing that. Your blood is not going to be on our head. So they keep rowing. God intensifies the storm. And they're like, okay, we get it. We got to throw him overboard. So they throw him overboard. Boom. That's the end of chapter 1. And then it says a big whale comes and gets him. Now, it doesn't actually say whale, though. We say whale, and I'm probably going to say whale a few more times. I got to keep catching myself. The Hebrew doesn't say whale. The Hebrew says big fish. There is a separate word in the Hebrew for whale. That's not the word that's used. And so, once again, on the side of like God maybe for just this purpose created a creature just for this. But in proper understanding, if we're going to step away from the children's storybook, not a whale, just a big fish, because the scriptures probably would have told us if it was a whale. So Jonah, our anti-hero in all of this, ends up foreshadowing the Easter story. He spends the next 3 days in the belly of a whale. Okay, so the story's reset, and you might be saying, yeah, I needed that refresher, but that is how I remember the flannel graph, maybe the VeggieTale movie. There is one. But I studied this passage this week, and as much as that might seem familiar, I think we've got the story wrong. We're going to look carefully at chapter 2, where the story turns. That's what Chip read. Several months ago, we were brainstorming for the whole series. And we called it Sacred Conversations. There it is above my head. And we wanted to teach from some of the most famous prayers of the Bible, just to gain some insight to how to craft our prayers as life presents us with different circumstances. And as I remember it, I think Jonah 2 was my idea, because I thought it was such a cool prayer. It's where the story turns. Jonah catches a clue, right? And so what a great story. So God commissions Jonah. He turns his back, runs the other way. God says, not so fast, etc. And then he prays what I thought was a beautiful prayer of repentance in Jonah 2. And I bet that most of you, if you looked at this before you came in, you said, I get it. Jonah repented, and God reacted. I get it. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that's what happened at all. I think I was missing the point. And maybe, and that's what I love about Scripture. How could I have been reading this book for 20, 30 years, hearing a story, faithfully for 20, 30 years, but hearing a story that I've been hearing for 50 years, and I missed the point until I had to study it carefully to come to you today? That is one of the things that keeps me coming back to this book, is that God keeps teaching me things, even in the midst of things I thought I already knew. Okay? So what if this book of Jonah isn't really even about Jonah? That's not a far leap. And what if God's mercy in the story wasn't activated by Jonah's prayer? What if God's mercy was activated in spite of Jonah's prayer? So that's a question we're going to... The most miraculous thing in the book isn't a big fish that eats people, bleaches them white, spits them out. The most miraculous thing in this book, don't miss this, is that God had sovereignly worked it out to lead an entire city to repentance. This should not have happened. There's nothing in the playbook that says that Nineveh was this far away from repenting. This is ridiculous. And then he would use such a flawed man with a flawed story, with flawed execution, to get the city to that point. It just shows you that salvation is of the Lord. Okay? Even when our prayers are lacking, God's redemptive plan kicks in. So, in contrast to the Jonah repented and God rescued him storyline, I don't think that's really how it went down. Not only had God initiated the rescue from the moment he was swallowed up, not after he prayed, right? I mean, the rescue happened before, not after. I'm not even actually convinced he repented. Now, there is some language in there that's going to make you scratch your head. But I think this is actually a lot like our prayers. I think your prayer, if I could hear a recording of your prayers, if you could hear a recording of my prayers, I think a lot of times our prayers are mixed up in our head. And we say things that aren't quite biblical, aren't quite scriptural, are incomplete. And God still hears. And God still acts according to his character. I think that's actually what happened. I think we're a lot like Jonah, and sometimes our prayers are way ahead of our hearts. And sometimes we pray the things that sound right, even if our hearts haven't caught up yet. And there's a God who's weaving this all together that says, yeah, I know, I get it. I'm still listening. Often we are able to dress up what we say, even when our heart is still shabby. And I think that's really what Jonah 2 is. It's a dressed up prayer from a man with a shabby heart. So here's four clues that Jonah's prayer was lacking. If you're lagging behind me, if you're like, Chris, I don't know. That seems pretty good to me. I don't pray this pretty. So maybe Jonah, like, here's four things that I just want you to think about. If you pull out the, you probably haven't left it, but Jonah 2, okay? Jonah 2:10. This is the last verse that Chip read. It says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it did what? What was it? It vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So there's a clue. There's a word clue. It vomited Jonah. This isn't just the translations team, like, they intensified the word. This is the Hebrew word for vomit. Vomiting is not pleasant. Vomiting in the good and not good categories, it falls into the not good side of the debate. Okay, vomiting is not good. It vomited Jonah out. Much like the those who are lukewarm, Jesus says in Revelation that he would spit them out of his mouth. Like, there's something happening here. I'm done with you. Okay, I got you this far. Bleh. Not gently set him upon, not magically appear. There are other prophets that just magically appear places. That could have happened. The fish vomits Jonah out. It's a clue. My case isn't over. Jonah 3, 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you. Why did the Lord have to come to Jonah the second time? I thought he had already made up his mind. I thought that prayer was amazing. What I have vowed, I will pay, in verse 9. So maybe that vow that he was talking about wasn't the vow that God was leading him towards. Okay, so why did God have to tell him again if he had repented? Jonah 4, 1 through 4. This is where it really, come on, Jonah. I'll read it. But it displeased, this is at the end of the story. Spoiler alert, he goes in, he walks across the city. It's a huge city. It's a 60-mile circumference. It says it's 3 days' journey to get across. And he goes in and he gives the world's briefest evangelistic sermon, repent, the end is near. And he keeps repeating that. And the king hears him and everybody repents. And God hears and God relents. It's an amazing, ridiculous story. But our job today is to analyze Jonah's prayer and to kind of convert that over to how we pray. Okay? So, glossing over what in many ways is the most amazing part of the story in chapter 3. It says at the end, when God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the character of the God you worship. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. When was the last time you were angry that someone came to Christ? This is ugly stuff. This is ugly. This is not the fruit of repentance. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I know who you are, God. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, in light of this, just kill me. Please take my life. Go ahead and finish off what was happening in the ocean. Even though I prayed for rescue, just go ahead and kill me. It's better for me to die than to live." The Lord said something that a wise woman in this audience said to me a month or two ago when I was expressing how angry I felt. "Do you do well to be angry? What good is coming of your anger?" So this is not the reaction of a man who repented. So we might want to analyze further what the prayer in Jonah 2 looks like. Jonah 4, 9. Skip ahead a few verses. Remember the whole thing about the plant? It goes from like disappointing to just ridiculous with the plant, okay? He's sitting under a shelter. Why is he sitting on the shelter, by the way? The heat of the day, getting some shade. But why did he take a seat there? He took a seat up on the mountain waiting for lightning to strike, waiting for hot coals to come down from heaven, because he was secretly hoping the whole time that his message wasn't going to work. Okay, so he doesn't exactly know yet what's happening on the spiritual level. So like, okay, he's waiting for it to play out. Gets hot. Then the Lord in his kindness, who does this, except a kind God, "I'm going to grow a plant for you to enhance your shade. There's a wind blowing on it. It's a hot wind. The plant's going to block it." Then the plant dies. In verse 9, and then Jonah gets upset because the plant dies from the worm. In verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Are you angry again, Jonah? And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." I mean, this guy's a mess. And if this is what repentance looks like, then in your life, then maybe you haven't repented. Like, repentance means a change that lasts longer than a couple of days, okay? And so I don't know that we want to be following Jonah's lead in this prayer, but I do think we have a lot to learn about how God responds to an imperfect prayer, okay? So here's some good news. Much of Jonah's theology is on your sheet there. Much of Jonah's theology was right, yet his heart was not. And here's an interesting thing about this is a key distinction in the line of thought of what I'm trying to tell you today. Jonah belonged to Yahweh. My conviction would be that Jonah had a saving faith in the God of the universe. Okay, that he was looking forward to God's redemptive plan that would culminate in Jesus Christ. Okay, much like all the Old Testament saints would have been saved. So the repentance I'm talking about is the type of daily, ongoing repentance of a believer. And I believe that we continue to be flawed as we are working out our salvation, as we're going through the process of sanctification. What I am not talking about here is the repentance, the initial type of repentance that occurs when someone kneels before Jesus Christ. Do you hear the distinction? Okay, so I'm talking about the ongoing repentance that Jonah is lacking in this prayer, not the saving repentance that brings someone to the Savior in the first place. Okay, so here's the good news. Much of Jonah's theology was right, but the bad news is his heart was not. His heart was not, clearly not. Doesn't this hit close to home? I think about this a lot, about how we are doing. As I am shepherding and pastoring, as I'm coming to Dave's side, as we talk as a staff, as we serve together in the elder team, how are we doing? And here's what I think. Here's how I think we are doing overall as a church, very briefly. I think we're doing an incredible job of discipling each other. I think there's some discipleship going on right now. It's a very unique format. There's discipleship that goes on in the week. There's discipleship going on in Adventure Camp. And I could keep going. And I think that we are incredibly wise in our theology. I think we're strong. I would give us seriously high marks, not even grading on a curve, not even with a modern grading scale. Like, I would give us an A. I would give us an A in theology. I think that overall, we are a well-trained people, okay? But just because we can pass a theology test doesn't mean our hearts are right before God. And so that is a question, as you're going to be praying in the weeks to come, in the days to come, you are going to be coming before God and coming bare before him. Prayers of repentance, prayers of ongoing repentance. And I want you to analyze whether or not your prayers sound like Jonah's prayers. Whether his omissions are your omissions, okay? Maybe we can steer away from that. What can we learn from Jonah's prayer? I think that there are things that in our aspects, in our conversations with God, things that both hit and miss the mark, and I would say the same thing about Jonah. First of all, some hits. Number one, God receives. He listens. Chapter 2, let's look at the prayer in chapter 2 in particular. Chapter 2, verse 2. He gets this right. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Who else is he supposed to cry to? Well done, Jonah. That's exactly what you should be doing. Verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Even in his disobedience, his flagrant disobedience, literally, physically removing himself with the intent of removing himself as far away as he could possibly get from Israel, he knew that his prayer would make its way to the temple of God. So God is a God who receives. God is a God who listens. His theology was right there. Second point, God reigns. He receives, he reigns. Verse 3 in chapter 2. Who cast Jonah into the deep? Well, not a team of panicked sailors. That's not what it says. It says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. And all of your waves and all of your billows passed over me. There's a sense in here, there's a sense of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that God is playing out a story here. And Jonah is, while not exactly helpless, he is at the mercy and under the control of a God who controls the wind and the waves. So he gets that. He's not asleep. His hands have never left the controls. I'll never forget in flight school, this lesson is an important lesson. Whenever there's a two-person cockpit, there has to be someone flying, okay? Pretty advanced stuff. And here's the thing, because you have two human beings, because communication is poor, and because control of the airplane does have to pass back and forth between instructor and student, pilot and co-pilot, captain, first officer, whatever you say, there is often moments where, unless we are disciplined about it, where you're like, oh, I thought you were flying. Oh, okay. So we've captured that in aviation with some really tight verbiage, okay? So, and the reason there's two pilots in these airplanes that you pay to fly in is because if it was only one, there would be a lot more mistakes. We capture each other's mistakes. And so I'll never forget this lesson in flight school. Instructor and student, the instructor would often take the controls from you if you were messing up or if you just wanted to demonstrate some kind of complex thing. And so Lieutenant McAllister, you know, blah, 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 blah. He takes the controls and he starts manipulating the airplane or whatever. And I'm either distracted. I don't hear him. I don't say blah, blah, blah. And then, you know, like 2, 3, 4 minutes go by. And the plane is starting to do one of these, and we were up pretty high, and it was a fighter, and it was all okay. But like, he's like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "I thought you were flying." He's like, "I never took the controls from you." So the verbiage in the cockpit is, "I have the controls," and then you repeat back, "You have the controls," and vice versa. And now, even to this day, in airliners, you are very specific about who has the controls. God is a God who never lets go of the controls, and Jonah acknowledges that. So his theology in many ways is right. So he receives, he reigns, and he rescues. He delivers. Verses 6 and 9 in chapter 2. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Reminiscent of what Kenny was reading from Psalm 40. You rescued me up from the pit, out of the miry clay. Verse 9. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. And then the kicker of the prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You get it, Jonah. Nice job, right? So he's halfway there. But here's three things that he misses. And can we use, let's use David as our foil. You guys know the literary term foil. David is as this opposite that we can point to. That like, this is all the things that David's going to say in Psalm 51 that Jonah never says. And I wonder, by application, when we pray, do you ever get to this point? There's no doubt in my mind that you have theological hits all the time, just like Jonah does. But I also want to ask us whether or not we miss the mark when we pray. Let's look at Psalm 51 real quick. We know it fairly well. Psalm 51, verse 4, to start. There's nothing like this in Jonah's prayer. Against you and you only have I sinned. And done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So Jonah needs to say, this is the first miss. My heart is sick. My heart is sick. I acknowledge before you that I don't have it all figured out. When was the last time you told the Father, my heart is sick? I get it. I see it. It doesn't end there, though. It's not just a matter of being sick. In verse 10 in Psalm 51, another thing that David would say that Jonah does not in this supposedly prayer of repentance, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. David says, change my heart. Jonah never does. My heart is sick. Change my heart. That is a healthy prayer, believer. And then finally, verse 13. And this is completely not there in Jonah's prayer. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Jonah did not have that intention. He might have had the intention of the moment, but it withered immediately as soon as he dried off. So my heart is sick, change my heart. And finally, in a repentant prayer, there should be something to the effect of, I am an instrument in your hand. I get it now. Now use me, Father. Jonah says in 2:9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. But David says in Psalm 51, what are the sacrifices of God? A contrite spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These you will not despise. And that's what's missing. And so I want to ask you, this habit of repentance, you should be characterized, believer, by going to the Savior regularly. You should be inspecting your life. You should be on a mission to mortify sin in your life, where you can't but help go to him and say, I found another thing, Lord. Will you take it away? Will you take it away? My heart is sick. I see it in a new way. If you are alive in the Spirit, you will continuously see something. There should be a sin you're working on this year that you weren't even aware of last year. And God's like, yeah, let's clean that up now too. You belong to me. Now let's take care of that. So, what do we take away from all this? Romans 2:4 is a big deal. What should lead us to repentance? Jonah had this in spades. Romans 2:4 says this. Do you presume, maybe this is you, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? Your silence before him, your lack of repentance, is a presumption. Genuinely, I'm not different than you guys. I'm preaching to myself. But this passage takes me back to the need for repentance. If a prophet of God swung and missed, then so do we. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So when you look at it, it is relatively easy for me to account for God's kindness in my life. I see it all the time. He's increasingly opened my eyes to that. Maybe this resonates with you. But his kindness is meant to lead me somewhere. He's being kind in a way that I do not deserve. And he was kind to Jonah clearly in a way that he did not deserve because his heart wasn't healthy, but God was faithful. So the other thing I'd like you to learn is that you have no need to run from him when your heart is dirty. In fact, you can't. Jonah runs. He refuses to pray for deliverance on the ship. He could have done it on the ship. He didn't. He hid down below. And he blows through Nineveh, and then he waits on a hill, and he's hoping to have a front row seat for the destruction. He tells God he wants to die. Due to being part of Nineveh's rescue, I can't handle this. It's better for me to die. Then he tells God he wants to die because he's hot. And when he's challenged in his temper tantrum that would make any four-year-old proud, he repeats himself, yeah, I do want to die, actually, God. Yeah, I'm gonna stay right here. He's a miserable prophet. He's a man of deep bias and a limited view of God's kindness. I wonder to what extent when I was taking an inventory of the people that you would and wouldn't be sent to, if you're willing to admit that you have deep biases as well. Yes, Lord, use me here, but not here. So despite all that, God uses him and brings about this redemptive plan for an entire generation in pagan Nineveh. Get this. About 40 years later, as we talked about, Assyria will invade Israel, and they will reign about 100 years after this message. Assyria is wiped off the map. They're no longer the kingpin. But there was a generation that God decided to save. And according to the text, it was the entire city. Because they were awesome? No, they were evil. But God, by his sovereign hand, said, I will save them. Because that is who God is. He initiates. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the gospel. There's part of you that should be kind of like turned upside down by that. It doesn't even make any sense. Why that generation? Well, God said so. Why me? God said so. Right at the center of the bullseye, that's where the story lays. This is the gospel. Jesus told the Pharisees of the day, they were demanding a sign. Can you imagine going up to Jesus Christ and demanding anything? Think about that. Think about the gall. So they're kind of in his face. They're trying to fluster him, trying to trap him in his words, and they demanded another sign. Not that he hadn't given them all. I mean, like the blind could see and the deaf could hear and there's lepers being healed. But we demand a sign. And they know his heart. It says very clearly in the Gospels that Jesus knew a man's heart and basically knew when to approach men who he couldn't trust. And Jesus says, no further sign will be given to you than the sign of Jonah. So what would that be exactly? It would be the sign of a miserable prophet who, left to his own devices, would have run away from God. And so I want to say to you that there are people in your life that no sign will be given to them, except for the sign of Mark, and except for the sign of Esther, except for the sign of Chip or Pete. What they will see is a miserable person who, left to themselves, would have run away from the living God, and God would still pursue. God would still pursue. And in fact, some of us are in the midst of some suffering of their own doing. Many times, most of the times, not of your undoing. And what you have an opportunity to do is to become a sign to a generation that says, will you be faithful to Yahweh? Will you be a gospel sign? Will you be a gospel story to that people? Would you be the sign of a God who would move heaven and earth to redeem 120,000 young people, it says at the end of the story, who didn't know their right from their left? From that, we can extrapolate what the demographic people say, a city of about 600,000 people rescued from their sins. A sign that the agent of their redemption would spend 3 days wrestling with death before emerging. The sign that God is not done with us even when we complain. Any complainers here today? When we grumble, when we bitterly choose comfort over obedience. The sign that says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The sign that says at just the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. This is another story that pulls us back to the theme of the entire book, which is what? The King redeems. And that should be the story of your life. That should be the sign. That should be the sign that people see that points people to Christ. You guys know what a sign is. Go up and down 95 and you'll see a bazillion of them. So your eyes are bleeding. Your life should be a sign that is pointing people to Jesus Christ. This is a God who keeps surprising us that he's not like us, right? We are quick to anger. He is slow. We are slow to forgive. He is quick. We're easily frustrated, but God is patient, even with us. And we would do well to imitate Jonah in our darkest moments, that we would call out to Yahweh. But it would be all the better to imitate Christ, who is the better Jonah, who spent his own 3 days in the belly of a fish. So we're going to praise God this morning as we close, that God's mercy is not contingent upon our character. It's not contingent upon Jonah's character. There's the last phrase on the sheet. God's mercy is not contingent upon our character, but it overflows out of his. This is what God does, even when our prayers are flawed. So in all of the story, as we wrap up today, pointing us towards becoming better prayers. But here's the punchline. We're fallen. We're so quick to pray in the flesh. We're so quick to give in to some of the same things that pulled Jonah out of the story. But God is so gracious to say, get back in there. I have something for you to do. I need you to be a sign to the people around you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. As we sang before, your mercy never fails. Lord, as you held and you rescued your miserable servant Jonah from the waters, you have often held us through the fire and the darkest of nights. And so, Father, we sing and we pray about your goodness. Lord, we marvel anew at your redemptive plan. Lord, it's mysterious. Why would you save the city? Why would you use such a flawed man to do it? So, Father, I would just pray on behalf of our people that despite our flaws, would you use us to save a city that is just as lost as Nineveh? Lord, many of us work and play and often live with people that spiritually do not know their left hand from their right. So, Father, unlike Jonah, we would just repent. We would acknowledge the fact that our heart is not like yours, but we want to serve you, Yahweh. Lord, we will not be sacrificing anything, but we want to bring to you a broken heart, a contrite spirit. Lord, these are the sacrifices that you delight in. And so, Father, if there is anyone here today that just as we inventoried, as we had some time to think internally, Father, if they would be terrified that their thoughts of their hearts, just like we were introspective into Jonah's heart, Lord, and we looked in and we did not love what we saw. But Lord, truthfully, if we did a deep dive and introspection into any one of our hearts, we would not love what we saw. There is not a person in this room that would want the thoughts of their hearts put on the screens behind me. So, Father, I pray that we would run to you, not from you. And I pray that when we come to you, we would not pray showing off all of our theology. We would just be on our knees before a God whose character it is to redeem and to save, a God who hears, a God who heals. Father, teach us to be a people who repent regularly. Make us holy before you. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. To wrap up what was really my heart as we were delivering that sermon. A couple quick things for you. One, I don't know if Laura was in the room and Kenny thanked her. So just another atta girl. Thank you for a great week. I heard so many good things. And also, Kenny's not going to give himself an attaboy, so I get to do it. Kenny, great job. You have been serving the Lord all summer hard. I think you went 3 for 3 in all the camps, and next year you got to sign up for Columbia too. Because that, dude,
yeah, yeah, we'll make
3 out of 4. It's not good enough.
As long as you approve the time off, we're good.
Okay, fair enough. And then the other thing I just want to mention real quick, you're here some of this digitally. I've called a couple of families that I know have a young person in their house that would like to be baptized. So we just have a plan brewing that on September 15th and 21st, 15th and 22nd, we're going to have just a family discipleship class. We're going to kick it off in the refinery where we are going to lead young people and kind of just teach them all about baptism and what it means in the hopes of helping them build a testimony the next week, because even young people should have testimonies that involve sin and righteousness and judgment and forgiveness at the cross. And then we're going to have a big celebration on September 29th, and hopefully we're going to have a whole bunch of people, young and old, be baptized. So don't miss that. That's going to be awesome. But if you are interested in that, or if someone in your home might be interested in that, and you know maybe need a little prayer, a little nudge, come talk to me or shoot me a message. That would be a beautiful thing. So with that, I love you. The summer's wasting away. Go have some fun, everybody. Enjoy yourselves.